From God's word this morning, Romans chapter 12, and starting at verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Amen.
Thank you, Janine. Thank you, Peter. If you've got a Bible, do leave it open to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 21. Let's open our time in God's word now. With prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, please open our hearts this morning to receive your word in faith. Help me to teach and proclaim the gospel from a heart that's utterly dependent on Christ. And I do pray that I would not lean on my own understanding, but that collectively we would sit under your word and be transformed through the renewing of our minds as an aspect of our worship of you this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So about 20 years ago, the Public Broadcasting Service in the United States, which is like the BBC of the U.S., aired a documentary series about the rise of Christianity. The series was entitled From Jesus to Christ, and it's about what you would expect from a secular media source. It was heavy on skepticism, light on historical facts and contributions from actual Christians, and not massively helpful in terms of telling the truth about Jesus. But one thing that was interesting about the documentary is that the last episode of the series dealt with the question, what is it, what was it about Christianity that was attractive to early believers? What did Christianity offer its followers that made following Jesus worth social estrangement, hostility from neighbors, and possibly really severe persecution? What was the appeal of becoming a Christian. And it's interesting, despite the fact that the documentary makers were clearly secular people with an agenda to downplay the truth about the gospel, in that last episode, they couldn't help but tell the truth. Specifically, the makers of the documentary concluded that the appeal of Christian faith was that, first, the Christian faith was spiritually powerful and empowering of people. Second, that Christian faith was attractive because it was authentic in terms of the way that Christians just loved one another in community. And third, that Christian faith was attractive because of the way that Christians responded to the persecution that they faced in the first and second century. Non-Christians looked at these Christians who were loving towards their enemies, and they said, there's got to be some truth in this. And actually, this didn't surprise me at all. Because when we look at the Bible's description of an authentic worshiping community, when we turn to Romans chapter 12 and we look at Paul's descriptions of what a faithful worshiping community looks like, it's a community that is humbly using its spiritual gifts in power, in faith, for the wider body. It's a community that's loving towards one another. And it's a community that's loving towards its enemies. And that's exactly what was going on in the early church. And today, 2,000 years later, we could learn from their faithful model and from Romans chapter 12 to model our worshiping community on what the biblical model actually is. Because being a faithful worshiping community is attractive, even to secular people who are quick to disregard religion. Now, just as a quick reminder of where we left off last week, if you'll recall, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says that in view of God's mercies, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices before God. That we're to live lives that are holy and acceptable to God. And that in doing so, this is our spiritual act of worship. And what Paul describes is a whole life of worship devoted to Jesus, based on the fact that Christ gave his life up for us. So we worship in view of God's mercies towards us. We give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. And this devotion to Christ is not just limited to an hour on a Sunday morning, but rather it's an every hour of every day, every thought in our heads, every word on our tongues, every action of our bodies, commitment to God. The Bible says that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God as we're renewed and transformed by His Spirit. So as we read God's holy word, God's Holy Spirit works in our lives to transform and renew us in our thinking. And this worshipful transformation should change the way that we evaluate ourselves and the way that we use our gifts for God. It should change the way that we live together in community, in the church. And it should impact the way we interact in the world. Which actually leads us to our passage this morning, where the Bible outlines specific ways that we can worship God as transformed and renewed beings. Starting with worshiping God by using our spiritual gifts in humility and in faith for the sake of the wider body. Let's read together from verse 3, which says this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Here we see in verses 3 to 8, Paul gives us a list of 7 spiritual gifts that God may give us to use in his service as a part of our worship. And this list of spiritual gifts is not an exhaustive one. In fact, in the New Testament, we're given several lists of spiritual gifts that describe the various ways that we might contribute to the work of God's kingdom. And if we were to make one consolidated list of all these different spiritual gifts, we would see that the Bible describes a wide variety of ways that we can serve God with the ways that God has gifted us. And you know, some of these gifts are more remarkable, like healing, and others are more ordinary, like administration. Most of these gifts are clearly a God-given capacity to do something that most people can only do in an average way. You know, so when I look at, you know, the spiritual giftings of someone, you know, I might be able to do something at kind of C-plus level, and the person who's gifted at that particular thing, they can just do it at A level without putting any effort in it at all. They're just, God has given them an ability to do things that I can only imagine. And here in verse 4, we're told that not everyone in the church has the same function. So we don't all have the same gifts or the same level of gifting. But that all of us are needed in the church, like limbs united in Christ's body, each with special complementary gifts to contribute. So no one should feel unnecessary or superior. We're all needed, like musicians in an orchestra, all valuable, all needed. I mean, think about it. Imagine an orchestra with all tubas. It'd be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? Tuba's pretty powerful. You need all the different instruments in the orchestra, all playing together, acting as one body. Which is why in verse 3, Paul says that when you go to use your gifts in the service of God as an act of worship, that you should do so with a humble heart, that you should do so and not think so highly of yourself. It's tempting as a tuba player to think, well, I'm the most powerful. I'm probably the best. But we shouldn't think so highly of ourselves. And I think we have to recognize that what Paul's saying here is contrary to the patterns that exist in the world. Because let's be honest, the world encourages us to have an inflated view of ourselves and our abilities. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, TikTok. They earn billions of pounds a year trying to incentivize and encourage our narcissism. They want us to get online and show everyone how wonderful we are. You know, nobody gets on Facebook and goes, well, look, I'm middling to average at this. Look at my kid. He got a C. Nobody ever does that, do they? Most companies tie the amount of money you're paid to how talented you are, how gifted you are. Most people assume that if a person is particularly gifted, they must be morally good or right, that they're a good guy because they're gifted. But Paul says that we should no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And in verse 3, he starts with our thinking about ourselves, saying that we should not think too highly of ourselves, but that we should have a right view of ourselves. And this is because having an inflated view of ourselves is very dangerous to our spiritual health. It gets in the way of worshiping God. Which is why in verse 3, Paul urges us not to think too highly of ourselves, but instead to use sober judgment by assessing ourselves according to the measure of faith that God has given us. And so I'm not to assess myself according to how gifted I am or according to how much recognition I get from other people, nor according to the narcissistic assumption that I must be better than everyone else because I'm me. But rather, as a worshiper of God who's being renewed in my thinking, I'm called to make sober judgments about myself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to me. But of course, a good question to ask is, well, why use faith as the measure by which I assess myself? Why does the Bible say that we should evaluate ourselves and transform our thinking about ourselves according to the measure of faith that God has given us? And we had our staff meeting this last week, and we asked that question amongst our staff, and everybody goes, I don't know. Why is that? It's a bit weird. I mean, Paul could have said anything here. He could have said, you know, in view of the fact that you are a sinner who's saved by grace, in view of the justification that you've received from Christ, you should have a sober judgment about yourself. But that's not what he says here, is it? He says that we're to use faith as the measure to assess ourselves and make sober judgments about ourselves. So why is that? So we started thinking about that. I think one of the reasons is that when I exercise faith, my focus shifts from myself to Christ, the object of my faith. And actually, in exercising faith, the object is more important than the individual, isn't it? You know, I might have great faith in the United States rugby team winning the next World Cup. My faith might be extreme, right? But it's the object of my faith that matters most, right? I'd do better if I was an All Blacks fan, wouldn't I? Says the South African. The point is, it's the object of my faith that matters most when I exercise faith, not me. The subject of faith is you know, exercising the faith. I can have infinite amounts of faith, but it's the object that really matters, right? The emphasis always shifts from me to the object of my faith. So part of worshiping Christ and having a transformed and renewed mind means that I change the way that I think about myself, where I no longer think too highly of myself, but instead I put my faith in Christ, who becomes the treasure of my life. Christ becomes my boast. I'm nothing, but he's everything. And so as I think about myself, for the Christian, my life is united to Christ. And faithfulness to him supersedes everything else. And therefore, in evaluating my worth is now tied to Christ. And that grows as I trust him more. But also the reason why faith is used as a measure of my worth is because faith is a gift from God. You notice it says here the measure of faith that God gives you. God gives us faith in varying degrees. And so if God has given me a greater degree of faith than, say, someone else in the room, I actually can't boast, can I? Because it's a gift. Faith is a gift, and you can't boast in a gift. But also, the Bible makes faith the standard by which we assess ourselves, because when I exercise faith, I always look away from my own natural abilities, and I begin to rely on God and his supernatural power. And to be honest, God has much more use for someone who trusts him than he does for someone with lots of talent but no trust. So for instance, in university, I did a religion degree and then a theology degree, and I met plenty of brilliant biblical scholars, guys that were just so bright. You know, they knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They were just absolutely spectacularly brilliant and had gifting I couldn't imagine. You know, they'd pick up the Old Testament Hebrew, and within a day, they'd have the whole thing backwards and forwards, and I'd just muddle through. They had infinite amounts of talent. But there were a number who had no faith in Christ whatsoever, particularly at the undergraduate level. And it's interesting. They weren't useful to God at all, those that didn't have any faith. They contributed nothing to things of eternal significance. Some of them even led churches that were empty and dead. Many of them were just wasting their lives, if I'm honest. But by contrast, a person can have very few natural talents or abilities, but have a simple faith in Jesus and be very effectively used by God and useful to God. And that's why it's very important when we consider using our gifts in God's service as an act of worship of him, that we rely on him. Because our gifts come from God, and therefore they ought to be used for God. And it's only when we use our gifts in faith, trusting that God's going to use them in a way that's well beyond me, that these giftings that God gives us actually become spiritual gifts that God uses in a supernatural way to draw people to saving faith and to build his kingdom. And so it's essential that when we use the gifts that God gives us, the talents that God gives us, that we do so with a spirit of faithfulness and humility, focusing on God and not ourselves. And so, if you're able to speak God's word in a prophetic way, you can speak the truth of God's word in a way that just cuts right to the core and people go, God's speaking to me right now. I know I'm hearing from God when this person speaks, that you have that ability. You should do so in proportion to your faith. If you're gifted in serving or maybe doing acts of mercy, you just automatically see the need and you fill it and you're able to be merciful towards others in faith, serve your socks off with cheerfulness. If you're a teacher or a leader in faith, Teach and lead with zeal and with wisdom. If you're an encourager or a contributor in faith, encourage the rest of us and be as generous as you possibly can. But we're called to use our gifts to the glory of God in faith as an act of worship. And when we do use our gifts out of a heart that's faithful to Jesus, we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, because it's God who's at work, not us. God's the one who's working supernaturally to build his church and to strengthen his body and ultimately to bring glory to Christ, not to us. We're just parts in the body, useful to God, inasmuch as we're faithful to him. But equally, how privileged and blessed are we, the body of Christ? I mean, it's remarkably amazing when you actually consider what Christ has done. It is amazing that God would save us and show mercy to us, that he would call us to worship him. It's actually a fabulous privilege to worship God. Do you realize that? To come before him and to worship him, that God would empower us and use us for his purposes, that in faith we might present our bodies as living sacrifices and use our God-given gifts and talents to serve one another and to glorify God. I mean, I can't think of a higher calling, of a more noble way to spend a life. In fact, that's what we were made for. Each and every one of us was made to glorify God and worship him forever and enjoy him. We were made to be part of the body of Christ, using our spiritual gifts in faith, serving Christ and one another in humility as we worship Christ and are renewed and transformed, not by exalting ourselves, but by using our spiritual gifts for one another to the glory of Christ. And when we do that, it is attractive to the watching world. The world is attracted to the divinely empowered people of God using their spiritual gifts in humility and in faith, but also in power as an act of worship that grows God's kingdom here on earth. It's attractive when we use our gifts for God's glory in faith. But that's not the only way we're called to worship God. We're also called to worship God in the way that we love one another and community. And in verses 9 to 16, Paul gives us specific instructions for how we can worship God by loving one another. Starting at verse 9, where we're commanded to love one another in a genuine way. Now, on the surface, that seems pretty obvious that we'd want to love one another in a genuine way. We're supposed to be loving places. That's something you expect, right? But of course, the problem is that the word love has been co-opted by the world to mean all sorts of things. You know, in the world, love is either diluted or twisted, or it's changed in such a way that actually love doesn't mean love at all. It's a concept that can mean all sorts of things in the world. I mean, think about it. I can use the word love to say I love hot dogs, right? I can use the word love when I actually mean lust. I can use the word love in all sorts of ways. And so for a person who's been saved by Christ, who's committed to not conforming to the patterns of this world, but instead being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we are going to have to redefine the word love according to God's definition rather than the world's definition. Our love for one another needs to be genuine. And according to verse 9, one characteristic of genuine love is that love abhors evil and holds fast to what is good. So for instance, I can't genuinely love you if I don't hate the sin in my life. I can't genuinely love you if I'm sinning against you. It's difficult to love you if I'm doing something actively that's hurting you and I know is wrong. I can't love you if I'm willing to compromise ethically. And so one of the ways that we can love one another is by holding fast to our ethics, by being honest and calling sin, sin. Yep, that's not right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. And by encouraging one another to pursue righteousness. By the way, there is a bit of a temptation, I think, in the modern church to want to just ignore sinful behavior in the church. You know, you have a situation where something's going on in the church, someone's maybe not doing something they're supposed to, and everybody around that person knows, hey, this isn't right. But they're afraid to challenge that person privately and say, hey, actually, brother, what are you doing there? What's going on there? You did what? How's that in accordance with the Bible? We're afraid to do that. And the reason why we're afraid to do that is because we're afraid, actually, of conflict. But we will sometimes use the word love to cover up that fear of conflict, won't we? Well, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to hurt him. I want to be loving. I think we need to be careful because that oftentimes isn't loving and it can lead to much more hurt. We can love one another when we actually hold fast to the truth and hold fast to what is good. I'll tell you a little story. It's not about ethics, but it is about something that's kind of similar, something embarrassing. I remember I went to a dinner party once. And you know how you go to a dinner party, you get yourself dressed up as best you can, and I did that. And I went to the party about half an hour around the room. And you know how when you're like, this isn't really working for me. Socially, something's not right here. Have you ever had one of those experiences? I would talk to people, and they were quite quick to kind of go, oh, okay, and then they just kind of walk away, you know? And I was like, maybe I don't have friends here. I don't know what's going on. And finally, a really good friend of mine, he says, hey, Drew, come here. Yeah, what? He goes, your fly's down. Oh, thank you. And I'd realized the whole time people had seen it. Now, here's the deal. Who was the loving person in the room? The person who pulled me aside quietly said, hey, there's a problem here. The others were quite happy just to stare and then walk away. We can love one another by holding fast to what is good. Another characteristic of genuine love is that we love with brotherly affection and we outdo each other in showing honor to one another. So we should imagine that our brother or sister in Christ are like royalty. And we'd go out of our way to give them honor. So in the same way that if the Queen came to visit Jersey Baptist Church, I would venture to guess that lots of us would clamor to be on the team that serves and does the hospitality for the Queen. We should clamor to serve one another and care for one another. And go out of our way to give honor to another, even if it means that I lose a bit of honor in the process of them gaining honor. We should clamor to give honor and love to one another. By the way, another just little aside. I know that in the last year, we've had to go to online church, haven't we? Everybody has, all around the world, online church. And there's some really good blessings that have come from that. I've gotten emails from people from other parts of the world who said, I've never gone to church before, but started watching online, and this has been a real blessing to me. And now I've kind of gotten stuck in locally with the church. And I go, that's amazing. Isn't that great news? I've got one person who's watching probably right now, and they're in a part of the world where there is no church that's faithful. And so this is their only faithful link. That's amazing. It's a good thing. I do think we do need to be careful, though. There is a danger of just doing church from a live stream. And this is because innately it is a selfish way to access church. It's not our fault. It's just selfish, isn't it? You know, like when I was doing church online, I turn on the TV. They present the thing for me. They serve me. Is there any opportunity for me to serve the wider body in that forum? There's none. In fact, it becomes a service kind of culture. When the live stream goes down, you go, hey, what's going on with this machine? Make it work. Now listen, it was necessary in the last year, but it's not ideal. It doesn't allow for us to honor one another, does it? We need community together. I need to access church, not just to access and be served, but to serve and to care for others. Genuine love puts others above themselves and is eager to serve. And that's why live church with one another, doing mission together, is really quite essential. Finally, another characteristic of genuine love is that we go out of our way to love God. That we recognize that all the love that we have for one another flows from our love and devotion to God. So Paul says in verse 11 and 12, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. And he says that we should be joyful and hopeful and patient in trial and constant in prayer. If we're not connected to the Lord and we're not actively in relationship with him, we have no hope of loving one another. He's the source of the love that we have for one another. And then in verses 12 to 16, Paul takes the concept of love and he brings it out of the clouds of our imaginations and he lands it right into the practical things that we do in everyday life. So for instance, according to verse 13, we can love one another by contributing to the needs of the saints. So if someone in church needs something and I have it, I ought to be generous because God calls me to love people more than things. And according to verse 13, being loving includes being willing to open my home to others in hospitality. By the way, hospitality isn't about, you know, hosting a fancy dinner party. You can be fabulously hospitable and give people beans on toast. It's about being generous with your home, opening your home to others. Can I encourage those who have a spouse and those who have children to be hospitable with your home with those who don't? I had one really close dear friend of mine who's a single person, and they said this to me. They said, you know what, sometimes people don't invite me to their house because they're afraid I'll be a third wheel. I'd love to be a third wheel. I don't care what you're serving. I just love to be around family. And I was like, you know, that's a good point. We're to be open with our homes. That's a way we can love one another. According to verses 14 to 16, being loving also includes being willing not to hold grudges, but to bless those who persecute us. We can oftentimes feel like someone's persecuting me. Why does this person like me? That we can devote ourselves to blessing that person. That we can rejoice with those who rejoice. That we can weep with those who weep. And be peaceful and unpretentious and humble as we live together in community. These are all practical ways that we can love one another. We're called to love one another in genuine and practical ways. And when you read verses 9 to 16, you have to admit it's a pretty attractive vision of what community could look like, doesn't it? Isn't it? I mean, especially when you contrast this biblical vision of loving community with what the world offers. Have you talked to your neighbors? Let's be honest. In the Western world, most people don't know their neighbors well enough to weep with them. Most people live isolated lives. The wider culture is broadly lonely, selfish, and is disconnected from genuine, loving community. Neil Postman's written on this quite eloquently about 20 years ago. He wrote a book called Bowling Alone. You know how the number of people who are bowling has gone up, but the number of people in bowling leagues has gone down. We have fraying in our society, where the things that used to create culture don't create culture anymore. And the church is a light in the midst of this, where there's real community. There's a big contrast between the community that the world experiences and the community that we experience. Which is why I'm so very thankful that by God's mercies, our church is a genuinely loving spiritual family. Now listen, our church isn't perfect by any means. And I can tell you, I'm the first person that knows the things that we need to fix or the things that we need to change. You know? But it is genuinely loving. Let me give you a couple examples. 2 weeks ago, I asked if anyone had a spare armchair. You guys remember that? Within 10 minutes, I had 3 offers of armchairs. All the time, folks in this church are supporting one another, praying for one another, checking up on one another. And it's because we're family. And I am so thankful that I know that if I did something that was ethically questionable, there are people in this church who know me and love me well enough that they would have a private word with me and that they would give me good counsel and that they would pray with me and that they would encourage me to be fervent in spirit and to hold on to what is good as they loved me enough to correct me. And I'm so thankful that being loving isn't actually unique to this church. That you could drop me into any major city and within about an hour, I could find the faithful gospel church that would bend over backwards to show me hospitality. They would bend over backwards to honor me and love me in Christ as they practically worship God by loving a brother in Christ who they never met before in their lives. And if you're a person who's not yet a Christian, you've got to admit this vision of Christian community is attractive. And if it is attractive to you, can I urge you to take a closer look? Because a church who worships God by loving one another is attractive. But our love for one another is not worth comparing to the love of God given to us through Christ Jesus. Our love for one another pales in comparison to God who who loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, who demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love one another because Jesus loved us first. He's our model for our love, for love. He's our source of love. And so if there's anything attractive in Christian community, it comes from Christ. We love one another as a worshipful response to Christ's mercies in our lives. And as we continue to the last part of our passage this morning, in verses 17 to 21, we are also called to worship God by loving our enemies. As a bit of context, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, Christians were regularly under the threat of persecution. It started with the Neronian persecution, went all the way to Diocletian, and it got worse and worse as it went. Can you imagine 300 years of being persecuted? That's what happened until Constantine came on the scene. You know, you show up to church on Sunday morning and every one of the leaders in your church is in prison. You go, okay, what do we do this? What do we do today? How are we going to do this? Christians were part of the Roman, Christianity in many parts of the Roman Empire was disconnected. It was discounted. It was distrusted. It was despised. Today, we may imagine that we face opposition when we invite a non-Christian friend to a guest service at church and they politely say no thanks. Or when we get lightly teased at work for going to church on a Sunday. But we have to admit that's pretty mild. Especially when contrasted with Christians around the world who faced far deeper threats throughout the centuries. I mean, in fact, in many parts of the world today, you can lose your house, you can be physically abused, you can be killed on account of putting your faith in Christ. Which I think is a lesson to us when we're tempted to have a martyr complex. Because in reality, we live in a part of the world where actually it's one of the easiest places to be a Christian. But nonetheless, the Bible does give us instructions and prepares us for circumstances that are much more challenging. And God's expectation is that we would rise to the challenge by living in a distinctively holy way. That when we're confronted by people who want to act like our enemies, that we can still worship God by responding to an enemy in love. So if someone's evil to us, we're called to resist the urge to repay evil for evil. We're called to do what's honorable. We're called to live at peace in the world, trusting that judgment and wrath and vengeance belong to the Lord, not to us. And we love our enemies as an act of worship in view of God's mercies towards us. A Christian can't be vengeful, especially given how merciful God has been towards us, because a Christian knows that every time we sin, actually, it is a rebellion against God. It's like shaking our fist at God and openly mocking him. And yet, while we were still sinners and continue to be sinners, Christ was willing to die for us. He demonstrated God's grace and love towards us by taking the punishment that we deserved and by giving us grace instead of judgment. And so in view of God's mercies towards us, we're called to give our lives to God in worship. And one of the ways that we worship God is by responding to opposition with love. It's funny, if you work for a church and you kind of do things on social media, which we do, inevitably you'll get kind of the atheist troll, you know? And they love to find something and just have a ping, you know? And it's funny, I had a friend of mine who was like, I know the best way to do this is whenever they, you know, you get somebody to write something really quite nasty, you can just ignore it, eh? But you can also just be like, love your passion. We'd love to have you at church on Sunday. It'd be great for you to be here. Try to bless that person. Don't get into internet arguments. It's not worth it. Just love them. Hey, we'd love to have a coffee with you. Sounds like you've got a lot of passion. Sounds like you're angry about something. We'd love to meet with you face to face. We're called to love as an act of worship. And so when we come across people who oppose our faith, we should seek to live in an honorable way that promotes peace. We should turn the other cheek when someone attacks us. And actually, we need to go out of our way to love those who are acting like enemies. We need to remember that God is the judge, not us. And listen, Paul's first century audience, his first audience, they would have put this into practice almost immediately. Right when Paul was writing this, Nero was plotting to kill Christians in Rome, blaming Christians for everything that went wrong in Rome. According to history, the Roman Empire persecuted the early church with tyrannical and creative cruelty. And yet, Christians responded with love and grace. And this response led many people to put their faith in Christ. And this is because when we worship God by being graceful towards people who don't deserve it, it's a wonderful picture of the grace that Christ offers all of us. We can worship God by loving those who oppose us. And in doing so, it's an example of God's gracious love as we respond to God's mercies in our lives. And as we conclude this morning, that's actually what Romans 12 is all about. We're to worship God in response to His grace in our lives. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices and be transformed in our thinking. And our worship should be evident as we serve one another and serve God faithfully by using our gifts to the glory of God, as we love one another in a genuine way in community, and as we love those who oppose us. And when we commit to worshiping God in these ways, it points people to Christ. It attracts people to Christ, and ultimately it brings glory to Christ. So let's devote ourselves to worshiping God in all that we do. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, help us not to think too highly of ourselves, but to, in faith, worship You. By using the gifts that You've given us to Your glory and to the building up of the body of Christ, by loving one another and by outdoing one another and showing honor, and by being loving when we face opposition from those who seek to oppose You. Help us to be transformed and renewed as we worship You. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we're now going to continue in our worship in song. As we do so, let's reflect on the ways that we can worship God using our gifts. Let's reflect on how we can worship God in the way that we love one another and we love those who oppose us.
Stand now and sing two songs. Firstly, I Will Offer Up My Life, where we can reflect and respond to what we've heard this morning. And then remembering that it isn't about us, but it's all about Jesus, we'll sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Let's stand to sing.